Bingo. Look at the general heading of the Son of Man under the, or look at it on the basis of two main passages of the Old Testament. But of course, we will also, of necessity, be looking at a number of New Testament passages as they relate to the subject. First of all, one of the sheets that I hand out to you has six versions of the Daniel passage, Daniel 7, 13 to 14. Looking at the sheet as you have it, and looking at a couple of individual items there, will help us to realize how various individuals and various editors have understood the terms. First of all, according to the King James Version, the one in verse 13 who was seen by Daniel is compared to one like the Son of Man. You notice that the S there in Son is capitalized. When we get down to the Revised Standard Version, it says there came one like a Son of Man, and the S is in a, with a small cap, or a small case letter, indicating that they do not see this particular name as a reference to divinity. Then in the Living Bible, the editor sort of skirts the issue. He says, next I saw the arrival of a man, or so he seemed to be, brought there on clouds from heaven. Jerusalem Bible, one like a Son of Man, again following the RSV, without putting a capital letter on the word, a name, Son. Then the New English Bible, I was still watching in visions of the night, and I saw one like a man. He even leaves out, the editor leaves out, or the translator leaves out, Son of Man, simply says, like a man coming with the clouds of heaven. And then the last one, the JPH, that stands for Jewish Publication House, which would be a Jewish translation. I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a Son of Man, and he came even to the Ancient of Days. So the first problem that we see there is that there is a difference of opinion or understanding as to who the Son of Man is to be or what the reference is. Now, from our particular perspective, since we think of it in terms of the New Testament, where Jesus many times referred to himself as the Son of Man, we would prefer that the word Son be capitalized to indicate a reference to the divinity. Now, before we make more comments regarding the term, we go on and we find that this particular person or personality who comes, he comes in different, again, according to the translation, in different ways. The one says he came with clouds. The Living Bible says he was brought there on clouds. New English Bible again, with the clouds of heaven. So that it seems that either that he came in the company of clouds, as the one translation or the understanding might be, or that he was conveyed, he was riding, as it were, on clouds. They were like his chariot, bringing him into the presence of the Ancient of Days. Another translation would be that he was, the Son of Man came from the clouds. And from our perspective, we might think in terms of that this was in connection, say, with the ascension, that he, a cloud received him, the disciples looked from below, the clouds received him out of their sight, and then would be looking at from the other perspective that he came from the clouds into the presence of the Ancient of Days. One of the things that we have to remember again is that the person that is referred to, whatever way we translate the term for the moment, he is brought into the presence of the mighty or the almighty God, the one who is God from eternity. Verse 14 says, and all of the translations fairly well agree here, that there were given or was given to him, namely to the Son of Man that came, dominion, glory, kingdom, and so forth. If we look in the other sections of Daniel, two or three times the Ancient of Days is mentioned, and he is referred to as having dominion, glory, and kingdom. So that the Son of Man, who is identified here and comes as a separate personality or person, is given the same kingdom, dominion, glory, and the like as the Ancient of Days. So looking at it from our perspective, we would say that the Son of Man who is identified here has the same status or equal status with the Ancient of Days. Looking at it from our own perspective then, in terms of the Trinity, the one that we would identify here then in this particular relationship would be Jesus Christ, that he is for us the Son of Man. Now, one of the problems that we have in the text as we go at it and go back at the phrase like the Son of Man is that the question is whether he came in the form of or in the actual appearance of the Son of Man, or whether it's simply saying that he came as an individual or as an individual person would. And in terms of actually it's Aramaic here and not Hebrew in Daniel, the first thing that we want to say would be that the least we can say is that the individual who came here came as an individual. He came as a person, as a separate identity into the presence of the Ancient of Days. Now, as we said in verse 14, he is given dominion, power, and glory the same as that of the Ancient of Days. So again, we would have to say that the individual or the person that we identify here would have to be understood by us as being equal to and on the same level as the Ancient of Days. The question really then would be whether here it's talking about the Son of Man already as having on a human form or simply having identity as an individual person has. And I say the least that we can say is that he has an individuality and identity as an individual person has. And that we really then have to go into the New Testament to see fully, as we listen to the words of Jesus himself, as to the full import of the concept Son of Man. Now, to come back to the New English Bible one, where it simply says, I saw one like a man coming, there are some who would say that what this passage is really saying is when it says Son of Man, that he's talking about a human being, or that someone who looks like a man is coming. And there's no, they would not emphasize the idea of Son of Man. Again, looking at it from the New Testament perspective, I don't think we have any choice but to go and to say or to suggest that the New English Bible here is in error, that they should not simply translate it as like a man coming, but speak of it in terms of Son of Man. Mainly because for us, the Lord Jesus Christ filled this particular concept with its fullest and most significant meaning. Now, are there any passages that here or questions that you have on these passages that you'd want to ask before we move on to the New Testament part where the Son of Man term is used some 70 times in the New Testament? So the purpose was simply with the translations there, the various versions, to show you how individuals have treated it, indicating that no matter how you look at it, particularly from verse 14, the individual or person identified has equality with the Ancient of Days. Turning then to the New Testament, we find that the term, and it's translated really, the Son of Man, appears about 70 times in the Synoptics. That would be in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, 12 times in John's Gospel. It is used once in the book of Acts and appears in Revelation. But the most frequent usage of the term, the Son of Man, is in what we call the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, a number of years ago, I did a study particularly on the term as it appears in the Gospel of Mark. The first occurrence of it in Mark's Gospel is Mark chapter 2, verse 10. And we'll look at a number of these to try to show you the significance which this particular passage or concept has for the ministry of the Lord Jesus. In Mark 2, we have the account of Jesus dealing with the paralytic. In verse 5, you remember, when Jesus saw the faith of the individuals who carried this man and then removed the roof above where Jesus was and let him down, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven," as in verse 5. And we have then the questioning of the Pharisees, and or rather the scribes, it says there, who questioned in their hearts, "Why does this man speak thus? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So the scribes are the ones who establish the fact that it is God alone who can forgive sins, and they understand by the term Son of Man here that Jesus is claiming to be God through the power of the forgiving of sins. Then Jesus in verse 9 says, "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your pallet and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, take up your pallet and go home.'" What Jesus is here then claiming is the authority and power of God, the power and authority to forgive sins. So that the term, as it is used here to begin with, would indicate very clearly that this is a part of the concept Son of Man. And that the whole idea of the authority to forgive sins, because Jesus is God, is involved in the concept. The next passage is in Mark chapter 2, verse 28. This is the incident where Jesus' disciples on the Sabbath were making their way through the grain fields, and began, because they were hungry, they began to pluck the ears of grain and to eat. And the Pharisees pointed their fingers at the disciples of Jesus and said to them, "Why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And then Jesus refers to the incident of David, who himself, when he was hungry, entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now this would be a place for me to indicate also that on the basis of grammatical construction and the like, that what you can come up with is this, that in the Greek as well as in the Hebrew, what you can do is to put instead of the of an equation sign and say the Son who is man. So that what I see myself as I read this title is a reference both to Jesus' sonship as the Son of God, according to, say, Daniel 7, equality with the Ancient of Days, and the fact that he is man through his incarnation being born of Mary. So that when the New English Bible simply says a man, it for me destroys much of the significance of what we're talking about here. So here we would say again that the Son who is man, or the Son of Man, has authority, or is Lord even of the Sabbath day. When we think about that, that Jesus then is claiming that he, as the Son of God, is the one who, together with the Father and the Spirit, established what we call the Ten Commandments. And he who established it is above the commandments as such, and in this particular instance indicates this through this particular terminology. So Jesus is here claiming that he is really more than man, that he is the Son of God or God. Another passage where Son of Man term is used in Mark's Gospel is Mark 8:31. There are some who would look upon this here, with this passage, as indicating more than anything else the humanity of Jesus, because we know that God as God cannot suffer, cannot die. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So that was Matthew, or Mark 8, 31. In Mark 9, verse 9, this is the passage which follows immediately upon Mark's transfiguration account, where Jesus had been transfigured before Peter, James, and John. Verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man should have risen from the dead. In other words, the Son of God who has become man until he has risen from the dead. Also in the 12th verse of chapter 9 of Mark's Gospel, you have it said, and he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things, and how is it written of the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. What we find then as we look through Mark's Gospel is that the Son of Man is related to the suffering and death and resurrection. He is related also to being the Lord of the Sabbath, having authority to forgive sins. And then we also have a passage or passages in the 13th chapter of Mark's Gospel where the Son of Man concept takes us to the end of the age or to the end of the world. In Mark chapter 13, we have what is called by many individuals the little apocalypse. It's apocalyptic language, symbolic and the like. It talks about the end time, as it were. In verses, well, beginning the section there in verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. So you have the Son of Man now participating or coming at the end of the age in glory, gathering the elect, the church triumphant, unto himself. So that here again, we would say that he who is the Son of Man cannot be simply man here. He has to be God in order to be able to fulfill these particular responsibilities and the prophetic account that is given of him. I think that would be sufficient for our purposes this evening to point up here, at least from Mark's Gospel, and the other Gospels do the same thing, of this whole idea of who the Son of Man is, that he is more than simply a human being, though the incarnation of Jesus Christ is involved here. So for us as New Testament Christians, what we do then would be to look at what Jesus claimed for himself. In fact, in the Synoptics, I think every single time that the term Son of Man is used, it is used by Jesus or in reference to Jesus. Primarily, it is used by Jesus of himself. This is how he identifies himself. This is the terminology that he uses. Just as a matter of, give you sampling as what others say, in John's Gospel, Mark, Luke, John chapter 1, in the 51st verse, the last verse of the first chapter of John's Gospel, this is the story of Philip and Nathanael, how Philip had been brought to the knowledge of Jesus as Messiah. Then he went to his brother Nathanael and told him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael has his problems at the beginning, and then he finally does say, after Jesus reveals information about him, which only Nathanael and God could have known, he says in verse 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these. And he said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So we would have a picture very similar to the one we had in Mark 13, and I think very close to the picture which is drawn for us in Daniel chapter 7. Also in the account of the stoning of Stephen, now this is one place where someone other than Jesus puts this phrase upon his upon their lips. This would be in the relationship to the stoning of Stephen in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts. After he has made his defense of his faith, verse 54, now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth against him. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So this would be a passage which would indicate Jesus Christ being in glory, the words of Stephen indicating this, he being given this vision just before his death by stoning. So that we would have to say that, again, in summary, that the title is usually applied in the synoptics, in I think almost every instance, by Jesus to himself. However, in the words of Stephen here in Acts chapter 7, verse 56, it is applied, or does refer to Jesus in his state of exaltation, as we think about it, at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. Some of the other things then would be, say, as far as Mark is concerned, Mark's gospel, Jesus is the Son of Man. The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. He will usher in the Messianic age. He has come to suffer, die, and rise again, and will come at the end of the age to receive his church unto himself. And we feel that this particular concept has its connection very clearly and very plainly with Daniel chapter 7. Yes.
I'm just wondering, and I haven't looked too closely to know, in Daniel, the RSV has Son of Man, Son is not capitalized, but RSV in some of the New Testament passages has Son of Man capitalized. I wonder if this is just an isolated case in the Old Testament, or would the Son not be capitalized in other places?
In the Old Testament, you mean? See, that isn't.
Or that's the only place that it is.
This is the chief passage for the Son of Man concept in the Old Testament, as such.
Yeah.
Your problem, in the Hebrew, there are no capital letters. The same way as, actually, in the some of the other languages that you work with. And we've developed, we put them in what we call larger letters, but originally they were all written in the same script. I was going to check, though. I was interested in your statement that the RSV does not capitalize it in the Old Testament. I was going to look and see if it does it in the New. Yeah, it does it in the New. For example, in Mark 8:31, it has there that the Son of Man must suffer, so it does that in the Old Testament. I mean, the New Testament, but not in the Old.
Well, does the Greek indicate that it's capital, or is this from our own concept of translating it being capitalized?
The Greek does not either. Yeah, in fact, when you have, in other words, what you see then is when you come along in the middle of the sentence, and a he is there that refers to God and is capitalized with an H, or his is capitalized and the like, this is, we would have to say, someone who, from our own perspective, feel that these words should be that to indicate that they refer to deity or to Jesus Christ or to God. But the Greek would not. It does capitalize, the Greek does capitalize names like Jesus and Christ, but not the term Son of Man, not even the term Son of God as such.
Thank you. Living translates many of those passages that we just went through as the Messiah, and then has the footnote, each time, Son of Man. You know, could you comment on how close the word Messiah would be to a good...
Now, what he is doing there is that Mr. Taylor is really paraphrasing this or interpreting it. You see, in the New Testament, he has that.
Yes. Uh-huh.
Yes. What he is saying is that for him, the Son of Man term means Messiah. Now, what I should say is that I remember, and I've done that too, in terms of confirmation instruction, that I've usually tried to be mutually exclusive and say that the term Son of Man refers to Jesus in his humanity, and Son of God refers to his divinity. But I think if you've looked at it right now, that the term Son of Man can refer both to his humanity and divinity, and may not probably be used exclusively in that sense. But Messiah would be the interpretation which Taylor is putting on the term Son of Man, because in the Greek it is there the Son of Man. Write you out the Greek, but that probably wouldn't do you any good. So that if we think of it in terms of the church, the Old Testament prophesied that the Son of Man would come, and it was the Messiah who came, or we feel that Jesus is the Messiah who came in fulfillment of this. But the New Testament itself also looks upon this Messiah who came as having suffered, died, and as having risen again, and it looks forward also to his coming, which would be to his second coming to fulfill the Messianic age.
Is the word Messiah actually in the Greek in certain places in the New Testament? Is it a word
which translates? The two words, Messiah, first of all, we'll go this other way. Messiah is the Old Testament word which means anointed. That's the technical term for it, Messiah. The word Christ also, or in the New Testament, means anointed. So that, in other words, the two words, the two names which we assign, in other words, when we talk about Jesus as Messiah, we're doing it on the basis of our Old Testament understanding of him as being the Anointed One, who came in fulfillment of promise. And with the next passage we'll look at, I, from my perspective, take this Messianic concept all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where I look upon any passage of the Old Testament which tells me what God is going to do for man to provide man's salvation is a Messianic passage. And then Christos, the New Testament name, means the same thing. So to say the Messiah is Christ, you're really saying he is anointed. The one coming from the Old Testament, the other from the New Testament. Are there any other questions that you might want to ask on Daniel?
John 1:51, truly, truly I say to you, you shall see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Is that apocalyptic in the sense there, speaking of the future? He's saying to you though, saying, truly I say to you, and speaking to his...
I see you can't tell whether that's the you is singular or plural.
Right, that's my problem.
And in the Greek, it has plural there. I say to you, you shall see.
I see.
I'd rather think of it in terms of, you use the term apocalyptic, I think in terms of eschatological. In other words, it's the end time that he's referring to. If you think that the various versions give you problems with Daniel 7:13-14, when you get to Genesis 3:15, there are more problems. Some of it has come to us through the fact that translators have used translations and have perpetuated what would be a mistranslation of the text. As you notice there in the passage in the King James Version, it talks about the seed, and then it picks up the seed, and the seed is a, in English, is a neuter noun, and so it says, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So the where the seed comes in, on the basis of the word seed, the pronoun it is used. Actually, in the Hebrew, the word that is there is the Hebrew word who, which is the pronoun he. He shall bruise thy head. So that the Revised Standard Version translation, actually, is a good translation. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The Living Bible, as you see, the fact that you have more lines than any of the other ones would indicate that it's a paraphrase. From now on, you and the woman will be enemies, as will all of your offspring and hers. And I will put the fear of you into the woman and between your offspring and hers. He shall strike you on your head while you will strike at his heel. Now, what they're trying to do in the King James Version, the RSV, and the Living Bible, is they're trying to indicate that the same verb is used in relationship to the bruising of the head and bruising of the heel. That's why you see King James and RSV using in both parts bruise, and the Living Bible has strike in both parts. The verb in the Hebrew is the same. Now, where you have a little bit of a change comes in would be with the New English Bible, where it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your brood. In other words, they take the word seed and they make it sort of a collective thing and translate it that way into the English, between your brood and hers. They shall strike, see they, or the brood, shall strike at your head, and you shall strike at their heel. Now, what individuals have done with this passage who do not want to see a messianic promise in here, they have done some very interesting things with it. They have done many things with it. First of all, they have come along and they have emphasized the, and it is, if we look at it from the point of view of what kind of literature it is a curse. It's a curse that's pronounced upon the serpent. But the curse is pronounced upon the serpent in the hearing of Adam and Eve. And so it becomes a curse for the serpent, becomes a word of promise for our first parent. Now, that's where one of the points of issue is. The other is here, where they say that the purpose of the writer putting it into Genesis is to explain why there is this animosity between people and snakes. And that's what they feel is the answer. They call it an ideological tale, which is trying to explain why when a human being sees a snake, he takes a stick and tries to beat it on the head. And why the snake, like the rattlesnake or the cobra, goes after the man and tries to do him in. So this is what they look upon as being the what the person is doing, the writer is doing in Genesis. And that's why they see this not as a prediction concerning one individual, and they see it then as being applicable to everybody or to the relationship of man and serpents or snakes. The Torah, which would be the Hebrew Bible, a translation of the Hebrew text, continues or carries this particular point on. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. In other words, instead of brood here, they have offspring. They shall strike at your head, and you shall strike at their heel. They pick up the translation, or they go along with the New English Bible in that particular translation. In this particular instance, I would say that the best translation of the versions would be the one of the RSV, which comes out and translates the Hebrew text very adequately. Now, one of the questions would be, is there any indication in the scriptures that the people, let's say Adam and Eve, understood this as being a promise of a savior? Now, Genesis 4:1 is a passage, if you go back far enough in the history of the church, that has been understood this way. You'd never guess from the other versions that we have here. The last one, now you see one of the letters there isn't where it should be. It's an LW. That stands for Luther's Works, which gives us Luther's translation of this particular verse, Genesis 4:1. All the others emphasize the fact that Adam and Eve had a child, that Eve bore this child whose name was Cain, and has says a number of things. Either I have gotten a man from the Lord, or with the help of the Lord, with the help of Yahweh. The English Bible says I have brought a man into being with the help of the Lord. Luther is the one who said, and Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and Eve said, I have gotten a man, or the man of the Lord, or the man of the Lord. Going into the Hebrew, and I'll just put one little Hebrew particle up here. What we have here is the combination which is causing the problems in terms of translation. The, and this is the, or the, which has been translated either with, and then others have looked upon this as the indication of what we would call to be the direct object. In the same verse, as we go through it on the basis of the Hebrew, we are told there that she bore, or that Eve bore, and the same word here, is, or same particle is there, F, Cain, the Cain. And so that the, when we look at it from the point of linguistic evidence, the in the other instances, there are two other instances in Genesis 4:1 where this particular particle is used, and in both instances we translate it by the indication that it indicates a direct object, and other individuals come along and now make this to be what would be the Hebrew preposition with. Well, that's the problem. This word can have that dual function. It can be the indicator of the a direct object, like the man, namely the Lord, or it can mean with the help of, or with Yahweh. Again, myself, I like what Luther has done with this, and Luther's translation, and just even from the linguistic point of view, I myself am leaning toward the idea that here, this is a indication immediately that Adam and Eve looked upon or knew this to be a promise, and were looking for a promise in the birth of their first child. But of course, as we realize, Eve was disappointed in this understanding and in this knowledge. One of the problems that we have is the fact that we do not have a specific passage in the New Testament which says that this particular passage, Genesis 3:15, is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. But there are some passages which are important for us to look at, and they help us to realize that the writers of the New Testament were not unconscious of this particular passage. The first one I'd like to work with you with is in Romans. Romans chapter 16, verse 20. This is the section at the coming to the end of the letter of Paul to the Romans. He has in the 16th chapter greeted many individuals. In verses 16 and 17, he appeals to individuals who are the creators of dissensions and difficulties. He says in verse 19, for while your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, I would have you wise as to what is good and guileless as to what is evil. Then the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You have then a reference which many individuals see as a allusion to Genesis 3:15. In other words, it's not a direct quotation. It doesn't come directly from the Septuagint, the Greek, but the understanding of the concept is there. In the Greek, in the Nestle text, it would be the God, or the true God, the God of peace, will crush the Satan or Satan under your feet quickly. Myself, I wonder too, as I go through this and I checked here, you see you have in the King James Version, not so much in the RSV, where it has there that they are serving, in verse 18, they are belly servers. Well, the serpent in verse 14 is told that he's going to go and he's going to travel upon his belly, and the very same word is used in both places, the word koilia. Then as I was just reading it, I noted here that you have in the verse 19, it talks about guileless. Of course, we would say that, remember, it speaks of the serpent as being more subtle than all the beasts of the field. So that I see here in this particular section three references which would indicate to me that Paul has in the back of his mind or is thinking in the framework at least of Genesis 3:15. Another passage in which people find a allusion at least to Genesis 3:15 is Luke chapter 10 verse 19. We have in verse 17 the return of the 70 who had been sent out two by two on a mission by Jesus. Verse 17 says, "The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Then verse 19, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." They see in the words, "tread upon serpents," a reference or an allusion to Genesis 3:15. Then in the first letter of John, almost all the way to Revelation, first letter of John, chapter 3, verse 8. This is a passage that I think many of us memorized or learned when we were going through confirmation instruction. 1 John 3:8. "He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." So you have a very plain statement referring to the purpose of the Lord Jesus in coming. You have the devil mentioned here, and the fact that he came to destroy the works of the devil. Two other passages, both of them in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. And someone who is a student of symbols and the like says it's very interesting that the Cain, or the first child back in Genesis, is looked for as being the Messiah. And now in chapter 12 of Revelation, we have a woman with child mentioned here in the last book of the Bible. And we have in verse 9 then the statement, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So that the connection with the male child that is referred to, verse 5, and then with Michael and his angels, and then the devil, Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Also, the 20th chapter, the second verse of Revelation, we have verse 1 there, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Again, here we would have what we would call apocalyptic language, symbolic language, all of which is picturing what we would think of in terms of the end time. So that on the basis of those particular passages, we believe and understand that Genesis 3:15 is a messianic promise in the very broadest sense of the term, a promise of salvation which God is going to give to his people through one who would be born of the seed of woman. And we think in terms then of God here predicting already the birth of Jesus through the vehicle of Mary. Our first passage in the Old Testament this evening is the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, verses 15 and 18, in which through the prophet Moses, God gives a very specific prediction and a forecast regarding the prophet. And the first verse there says, verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brethren, him you shall heed." And then also verse 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." As far as verse 18 is concerned, we should note that verse 17 begins the direct quotation where it says, "And the Lord said to me," and then follows the statement. In verse 15, there are, first of all, one or two important words. All of them really are, but a number of key words. The first one is the word prophet. "I will raise up for you a prophet." In the Old Testament, there are three different words, at least, for the word prophet. This is the one which comes very close to the word, well, it's translated by the Greek word for prophet in the New Testament, and we get the English word prophet from it also. It has the basic meaning of an individual who represents someone else, who is called into the task and who then speaks forth. I would have asked you before we began the remarks how you understand the word prophet and prophesy. Maybe there would be some of you who would say that the important element of prophecy or the work of the prophet is that he foretells the future. But as we look at the words in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, the basic meaning is that of not so much foretelling as forthtelling, as speaking out a message from God in this instance. It would be very similar, I think, to our word ambassador, one who represents someone else and who actually is his spokesman or mouthpiece in the given place. So this is what God promises through Moses to his people, that he will raise up a prophet, an individual who will speak. And of course, in the process of speaking for God, he will also foretell. He will make predictions, as we know the Lord Jesus Christ himself did. Also, if you notice in the King James, you have the individual or the person who is promising this. "The Lord said, the Lord your God." Again, one of the first evenings we spoke of the fact that the word Lord, written with all capital letters, uppercase letters, indicates the God of the covenant, who revealed himself to Moses and to God's people beginning with the third chapter of Exodus. So that you have combined here some very interesting words, the words of the Lord, so this would be Yahweh, the covenant God, and then your God, whom they have acknowledged as being the one whom they worship and serve, whom they recognize and accept as the God of creation, of wisdom, of power, and of might. So that we have put together here the two big ideas behind Yahweh and God, or the divine name here, as the one who is promising this, or made this promise, to raise up for the people a prophet. Now, the one who is quoting the words from Yahweh is Moses, and he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brethren." In other words, he is going to be, or assume, or will have, human shape or a human dimension. Also, the admonition is given there, "him you shall heed." Him you shall, the word really would be to hear, to listen to yield to obey, to hearken, to listen carefully. This is what is implied in that word. Was it not simply a casual hearing or a casual listening, but one to whom they are to give attention and to listen very carefully. Verse 18 repeats it in the direct, more of the direct quotation, as the prophet reminds or speaks again as to what the message is. So that in verse 15, the prophet is in a sense putting the message in his own words as to what God, Yahweh, has promised to do. In verse 17 and 18, he gives the direct quotation. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. Then it adds in verse 18, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak of them or to them all that I command him. So that the words which this prophet is to speak are words which will come from God himself, and words which the people are to listen to. As far as the Hebrew is concerned, there is the possibility that where it says, I will raise up for you, it can also mean from you a prophet, which would be parallel then with the next part, from among your brethren, because of the fact that the Hebrew pronoun, the preposition that is there, can be translated in various ways. But most individuals seem to opt here, will raise up for you, for your benefit, for your learning, and for your inspiration. As you notice on the sheet that was handed to you, there are many passages in which individuals find or seem to find references to this particular passage in Deuteronomy 18. The first one comes from the Transfiguration account in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. You remember the story of how Jesus, 6 days after the events reported there, took with him Peter, James, and John, led them up a high mountain, and was transfigured before them. And there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And you have Peter there, who was very anxious about this, who was real thrilled at what was going on, and said, Lord, it is well that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 booths here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Then verse 5, while he was still speaking, when lo, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. The important words here would be, listen to him, which reflect the words of Deuteronomy 15, him you shall heed. It's important here that this is the verse of the first verses at the end of the, we would think of almost the formal part of Jesus' public ministry, given here that way, just before he went down and then went up to Jerusalem to give his life on the cross for the sins of the world. The Mark 9 passage we won't look at, that's a parallel passage to this, and if you, at your leisure, want to look at that, I would suggest that you do that. The next passage is the one in Luke 24, verse 27, which is after the resurrection of Jesus, as he is talking to the Emmaus disciples. Verse 27, we are told, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The point of the passage here would be that this is what the task of the prophet is to speak forth the word of God. And here we are told that he began with Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament writings, and he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The true prophetic character, the prophetic role of the Lord Jesus. So that as a prophet, Jesus revealed the Father's will for to mankind, particularly the will, the love of God in his suffering and death on the cross. And today, as we remember from our confirmation instruction, he still continues to nurture his church through his word, through the ministers and pastors and teachers of the church now. So he had a prophetic role in the days of his public ministry. He really had a prophetic role before that time, even also in the Old Testament. And then we believe that he continues his prophetic role and will continue this till the end of days. Then turning to a number of passages in John's Gospel, we have the question asked in John 1:21 of John the Baptist, And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So John did not identify himself with this. The point of the passage is, the intent of it is, to show that even before the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the people of that day were looking forward to the coming of the one known as the prophet. And the prophet is picked up or is referred back to Deuteronomy 18. Yes. Verse 45 of John chapter 1. The passage which is used in evangelism efforts of how, beginning with verse 35 and the like, John called disciples to follow him. And then verse 43, he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Philip went and found Nathanael, verse 45, and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." There are some individuals who would connect up this verse with the passage in Deuteronomy 18, that this was the background for Philip's understanding of who Jesus was, for his statement here, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." It isn't specific again in that, you know, not in a direct sense, but it's, as I say, a passage which individuals have used for that purpose. It would include more than just Deuteronomy 18, however, here, as it has it there. Continuing in John's Gospel, in chapter 5, verse 46, here Jesus is the section in verse 39 where he's talking about searching the scriptures, and then he says of them, verse 46, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." It's like the passage that we had before in John 1:45. I think where the connection, where people connect it up more, is the fact again that Moses is a prophet also, and the words are mentioned here, and that are the words, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." 6:14, after Jesus performed the feeding of 5,000, verse 14, "When the people saw the sign of the miracle which he had done, they said, This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." So here it would specify and use the specific word of prophet. Then chapter 7, verse 40. Jesus again is talking to people there. And verse 40, "When they heard these words, some of the people said, This is really the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ." There you see the division again between the what their expectations were. You have the same question again as Nathanael asked, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee?" In the book of Acts, in the third chapter, verses 22 and 23, we have an important reference to this particular passage. Here we have Peter's second sermon, as recorded in the book of Acts, after he and John had healed the lame man at the gate of the temple. He gives an opportunity to speak, and does. He reminds them of the fact that they put to death Jesus Christ. Verse 22, "Moses said, The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet from your brethren as he raised me up. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." So that's a very specific reference here in Peter's sermon to the Lord Jesus Christ. Specific reference to Deuteronomy 18, verses 15, particularly verse 15. And in the seventh chapter of Acts, verse 37, where he's talking about in Acts 7, Stephen is making a defense of his faith. He's talking about the history of Israel, and he comes and he mentions Moses, and in verse 37 says, "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet from your brethren as he raised me up." He doesn't interpret what this means, but in the connection, as we have seen it in Acts 3, it would be understood as being in relationship specifically to Jesus Christ. So the first evening as we began together, we were saying that what we wanted to do was to be faithful to what the Lord Jesus himself said we should do. We should go back and find passages in the Old Testament which form an understanding for us, at least, of what the Old Testament people understood and what God intended for his Son to be. And here we see then the very clear relationship between Deuteronomy 18, where Moses, or God through Moses, prophesied that a prophet would come. We find the fulfillment in the life and person and ministry and even the message of Jesus Christ. The next is a reference to Jesus Christ as a priest. The best one is from Psalm 110, verse 4. Though a person could make a great case on the basis of the book of Hebrews, we're going back into Leviticus and into the whole area of the priesthood of the Old Testament. We'll be working with Psalm 110:1 for a few minutes, so once you find it, maybe keep your finger there and we'll go back to it after a moment. This particular psalm is designated by various people in different ways. The people who will follow historical critical methodology designate this psalm as a royal psalm. They see in it not a reference to the Messiah, but to the whole area or the idea of kingship or kings in the days of the Old Testament. For quite a while, there was a great discussion also among the scholars as to what time in history this psalm was written. And many of them put it down within 200 years of the birth of Jesus into the Maccabean age. They did it, they said, on the basis of some items that are in here relative to what was going to happen. Like in verse 6, he will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth, so forth. They felt that this would fit into the Maccabean age, where there was much revolution and intrigue and the like. But then they've both gone back and we found within the past 50 years a find at the city of what they call Ugarit, where there's Ugaritic. And they're not, most of the scholars now have moved the date back into the 9th century or the 10th century, which puts it back in within the range of David's day. Or at least, we'd have to say from the very objective point of view, it makes this highly possible. In fact, this particular psalm is one of the psalms that has the highest relationship between Hebrew and Ugaritic. But let's look first at verse 4, and then we'll come back and make a few more comments on verse 1, which is the one that draws the most fire. In verse 4, it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, the question would be, what is involved here? First of all, if the wording or the Hebrew is correct, the individual to whom this psalm refers to is promised an eternal priesthood, a priesthood forever. And then Melchizedek, this was the individual in the Old Testament who met Abraham, and his name really means King of Righteousness. It's a very interesting play on words. He was King of Salem, which means King of Peace, and his name Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. Where this ties in for us primarily this evening is Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews is the passage of the book of the Bible which makes many references to Old Testament sacrifices, to the Old Testament priesthood, and ties Jesus Christ in to this priesthood. In chapter 5 first, he says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is bound to offer sacrifice for his own sins as well as for those of the people. And one does not take the honor upon himself, but he is called by God just as Aaron was. Then verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, as he says also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So that we have mentioned here that the Heavenly Father appointed Jesus Christ to be his son and to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the same chapter, verse 10, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. There is a great debate going on as to what that order of Melchizedek means. There are some individuals who feel that you go back and you look in Genesis, where Melchizedek is one of the few individuals mentioned whose genealogy isn't given, or his parents are not mentioned, so that there are many who pick that up and say that Jesus Christ is one who from eternity does not have human parents, but of course in history took flesh upon himself through Mary. The others would pick up, as we mentioned, the name Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, would pick it up on that score, but that was why he would be after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 6, verse 20. Really, we would be talking about, have to start with verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner shrine behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we understand there that Jesus Christ is in heaven. He has gone there to prepare a place for us, and we await his second advent. Those of us, we're now getting ready to celebrate or commemorate his first advent, but we are also waiting for his second. Then chapter 7, while I've listed only a number of verses, begins immediately with a reference to Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, and has neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Verse 15. Now, there's another mention of Melchizedek in verse 11, but 15 is for our purposes here. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not according to a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Then one more reference in same chapter, verse 21 and following. Those who formerly became priests took their office without an oath, but this one was addressed with an oath. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, Thou art a priest forever. This makes Jesus the surety of a better covenant. It was an eternal covenant, one that is, one that will last for time and for eternity. So that is one direction in which we find, going from the New Testament back into the Old, a reference to Jesus Christ as a priest, as a member of an eternal priesthood. Then the passages that we have remaining, Psalm 110:1, Psalm 2:7, and Zechariah 9:9-10, are designed to emphasize what kind of king we believe Jesus Christ came to be, what kind of king he was. So if you'll turn back with me to Psalm 110:1, we have the statement made, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now you'll notice in the King James, or the RSV anyway, that the words Lord are written in different letters, or different case letters. We have the Lord, and then says to my Lord. Now, I wouldn't necessarily agree that this should be that way, but this indicates that there are two different words involved in the Hebrew. Where here you'd have what would be transliterated as the divine name Yahweh, the Hebrew, the tetragrammaton. Here you have the word Adonai, which means Lord, Master, Owner, Possessor. And this is the word that is here. Now, here we have to work both from the Old Testament as well as with the New Testament. So you have to sometimes end up being like an octopus, but you keep your hand in Psalm 110:1 and turn to Matthew 22, and we'll work back and forth to try to make a couple of points with regard to this particular passage. The Sadducees and the Pharisees had been asking Jesus many questions. And then in verse 41, we are told that Jesus himself asks the Pharisees some questions. Matthew 22, 41 and following. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think of the Christ? What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." Now, he doesn't tell them they're wrong, but he says to them, "How is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put thy enemies under thy feet.' If David thus calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Now, what some of the modern critics have done with this, they have said that according to Matthew 22, Jesus is denying that the Messiah has any connection with David whatsoever. Now, we as New Testament Christians have some problems with that approach. The one problem is the fact that we see here that what Jesus is doing, he is not disclaiming the fact that the Messiah is to be the Son of God, the Son of David, but that he is to be more than that. He's also to be the Son of Yahweh, or the Son of the Lord. The other problem that we have, just as a matter to mention this, you see, it says here, how is it then that David, inspired by the Lord, calls him Lord? According to our understanding of it, we would have to ascribe Psalm 110 to David, which many critics would not do or did not do, who would assign it or assigned it to the Maccabean age. So this is a very important passage, both in Matthew's gospel, as well as Mark and Luke, and then Psalm 110:1. So it's a very crucial and a very key passage in this relationship. Now, this would be the argumentation along this line. Jesus said that David called the Messiah his Lord. Now, if David wrote the psalm as we believe that he did, the individual whom he calls Lord, since we understand that he himself was king or is king, would have to be of a higher rank than himself. And there's no one higher in rank over a king than the Lord himself. So that for us then, or at least for me as I go at it, what we have here is a conversation between the Father and the Son. It was between the Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ. What the Heavenly Father says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, if David did not write the psalm, then their implications would be that Jesus was wrong. And then our question would be, what happens to Jesus with his omnipotence in between the time of his conception and his crucifixion or his resurrection? And we understand that Jesus always was and remained the Son of God, though he didn't always use the full powers. I think what has happened is that some individuals have not been acquainted with our marvelous definition of Christ's state of humiliation. We had it in the Synodical Conference Catechism. And that's where some of the problem has come in with this passage. Now, where another one of the problems comes in is that what happens in the Septuagint, which is, in a sense, one of the first translations, or the translation that we have of the Hebrew, or some individuals who say that the Septuagint even goes back beyond or behind the Hebrew text as we have it, both of these words are translated by the word kyrios. They're translated by the same word in the Septuagint, which is picked up in the New Testament, and the word kyrios is used by us in reference both to the Father, but particularly to Jesus Christ as our Lord, in the sense of the Son of God. Psalm 2, verse 7. Here we have the same problem with Psalm 2 as we did with Psalm 110, that individuals in the what we call the historical critical methodology school would look upon this as a royal psalm, not as a messianic psalm. It was a royal psalm to be a psalm that tells us something about the king. Now we can't, as far as the actual a clear statement of this in the Old Testament, we cannot find that the king was regarded to be the equivalent or on the same level or having the divine qualities of God. But what they do is they seem to find in what they call the contemporary world of that day, accounts of kings who were referred to on the same level as God. And they make the analogy or the assumption thereby that Israel must have regarded their kings in the same way. And one of the things that happens to the king, they believe, was that at the time of his coronation or his enthronement, that a statement such as this was said of him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," indicating that God thereby, at the time of his coronation, now receives him or regards him as almost his equal. However, we from our New Testament Christian perspective see verse 7 and say that this is a passage which applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. "I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Now, where we tie this in and believe it goes back and was intended to be of Jesus Christ would be to go back to Matthew 3, verse 17, which is a part of the account of Jesus' baptism. Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized. John, as you know, protested at first and said that he really needed to be baptized of Jesus. But then Jesus prevailed upon him and he was baptized. In verse 16, we are told there that when Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. Then verse 17, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Remembering the words back here, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." With the Heavenly Father here, at the time of Jesus' baptism, acknowledges him to be his Son. John 1:49, which we looked at almost, but not quite, when we were in John's Gospel there before, we looked at verse 45, where Philip made a confession of faith, saying to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." In verse 49, Nathanael, after conversing with Jesus, makes the statement, "Rabbi," or "teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And there are many now who trace this statement of Jesus in this verse back to Psalm 2:7, where the Heavenly Father said of him, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Luke 9:35 is Luke's account of the Transfiguration. We looked at another account up above, Matthew 7, Matthew's account. Here we have Luke's account of the Transfiguration, Luke chapter 9, verse 35. "And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen,'" or an alternate reading, "'my beloved, listen to him.'"
So what we have it would be that at the beginning of his public ministry, at the time of his baptism by John, and then toward the end of his public ministry, as he was ready to go down and then go up to Jerusalem to suffer and to die for the sins of the world, the Father again said of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, my chosen one, listen to him." Acts chapter 13, verse 33. Is a part of a number of passages in which Luke is talking about who Jesus Christ was and is. If we begin with verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee." So they apply this particular passage of this Psalm 2, verse 7, in terms of Jesus Christ, also after his resurrection. There are some who would say that on the basis of this passage would claim that this is where Jesus really became the Son of God. After his resurrection, or at his resurrection. But for us, we believe that he traces his sonship back to eternity. We do this in many places. We do it also on the basis of John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Hebrews passage, we looked at it before. That was the second one we looked at before, or right close to it. The first one is Hebrews 1, verse 5. Where you have a statement regarding, again, Jesus Christ, middle of verse 3. "When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. For to what angel did God ever say, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee?" The understanding of the writer of the Hebrews is that these words were spoken by God of his Son, and that this indicated his equality with the Father. Well, that was another thing we could have mentioned with Psalm 110:1, that the statement there, "Sit thou at my right hand," means that the individual who is invited to sit at the right hand of Yahweh is given the same glory and the same right of acclaim and as the Father himself. That was makes him equal in majesty, glory, dominion, and power. Hebrews 5:5, we read before when we were talking about the other passage from Psalm 110:4, but verse 5, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee." I think if we would only take one of these passages, it should be enough. But we begin to see as we look at Psalm 110:1, Psalm 2:7, and then Zechariah 9:9-10, that Jesus really fulfilled the role of king as was forecast and predicted in the Old Testament. The Zechariah passage is the one that is used sometimes in some of the lesson series in Advent. It's also used in connection with Palm Sunday, where you have the invitation, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on an ass, on a colt, the foal of an ass. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." One of the significances of this passage is that the king who comes here will be a lowly, a humble king, a king dedicated to the bringing of peace. And if we think in terms of the Palm Sunday story in Matthew 21 and in John 12, we realize that Jesus did come, did fulfill this. He came as our humble king who humbled himself unto death, as Philippians 2 indicates, that he might really be our king and that we might now be his loving, willing, and loyal subjects.
I'm sorry that we had a rush this evening.
Some of you got your questions in, others didn't. The little Latin words at the bottom mean to God alone be glory, and we hope that our meeting with you the last 6 weeks will further your spiritual life to that end and to that purpose.
I have one more.